Open up your Bible, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And a couple of Wednesdays ago, I started a thought with you I'd like to continue on tonight. Simple thought. Observations of the obvious there. And what the subject is dealing with is the fact that there are some truths that are just plain, and they're right there in front of us there, so plain that we might fail to appreciate them and pay any attention to them whatsoever. Might even fail to ever apply them to our lives. And the Lord, as I said a couple of Wednesdays ago, He commissioned Israel to observe some things. And in their observations, there was some revelation that He was going to be given to them. They were to observe, that is, they were to pay attention to the feast that they were ordered to keep by the Lord. They were to keep certain days to the Lord. There were the offerings, the sacrifices and such that they were to observe. And in each and every one of those cases there, there was a picture, there was a message there that was given many times, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were to observe these things. That is, they were to study them. They were to meditate upon them, to understand them, think about them. And then, of course, later, as Christ would appear, He would come. His coming and the truths about Him were to be confirmation about all those truths that God was trying to establish all along with His people. Just an example, there was the Passover feast. And the Passover feast was Israel being ordered to commemorate their exodus out of Egypt. And throughout that feast, there's just great revelation given about the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the blood of the Lamb, concerning the judgment of God that passed over Israel there. It's the story, it's the facts about redemption given to them. And throughout that feast there, there's just message after message dealing with Christ and salvation in Him. And they kept that feast, but as I said there, they really didn't observe that feast because they were just going through the motions. They're just carrying out the rituals, just following the outward, not really thinking about the thing as God had ordered it. They're just going through the motions, as I said, and they're failing to see the truth that lied behind it all there. And we know this because John the Baptist, one day when he saw Jesus come, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Paul said that Christ was our Passover lamb. And yet for all those observances that they failed to keep there, or the just going through the motions of keeping the feast but not really observing them, they missed the picture. You had the Sabbath day, which was to be a sign between God and Israel. A sign means it was to signify something. And of course we know through application there what it did signify is it signifies justification before God without works, without the law there. The Bible says now is the day of salvation, and God justifies the sinner. It says to him that believeth not, but God justifieth them that doesn't work, to him that worketh not, but to him that believeth does God justify. And that's the way it works. Now Jesus shows throughout his ministry that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, and He creates these things. He establishes these miracles and these works among His people there. And there's an example there of a man that's down for 38 years. And after being down for 38 years there, the Lord comes to him on the Sabbath, says, "Rise and take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man did so. And here's this man, he's carrying his bed, and rather than being amazed with what God has done for this man, all the people can do is find fault that he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath, because they just understand the ritual. They just understand the outward. They don't understand the message behind it. The very fact that the Lord had healed him on the Sabbath was a testimony that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And they kept the Sabbath, but they didn't really observe it. They missed the message there. They missed the whole thing, even though they were keeping those things, just going through the motions and carrying right along with those things, the right things there, but still missing the purpose behind God ordaining them. As I said, that the word observe is a Bible word. It's used 55 times in the Bible there. The Spirit of God uses it. And over in the book of Joshua, here's what God said to Moses, or to Joshua rather, trying to encourage him after Moses had gone from the scene. He said to Joshua, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe. Thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee, Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And as God mentions those things to Joshua there about prospering, of course, it has to do with his role in life, his role in the will of God. God had called Joshua there to lead. He was the right-hand man of Moses there, a wonderfully faithful man. We've given two examples of that there before he ever takes over. He's one of the two faithful witnesses that come back and speak about the land God has given them. Even though he's seen the giants, he comes back talking about the land, talking about the fruit of the land. He's encouraged about what God has said that he's going to do for these people. And meanwhile, there are 10 others that just simply lost heart looking at the same thing. They've seen the giants. They seen the obstacles. They forgot the hand of God. They neglected the promise of God. And they didn't believe that they could take the land, that they could possess it. And Joshua came back with a good and faithful report there. And that's not the only time. There's also the fact that Moses, when he went up on the mount to receive the law of God, was gone for 40 days. And while he was gone, they were having a worship service where everybody was getting naked and playing rock music and dancing around a golden calf. And you can read that passage very carefully. You find out they had the right message. They had the wrong God. And it was a worship service. So that's some insight to some of this stuff going on today with a wild group and all this stuff there. A lot of worship involved. They got the right message. They got the wrong God. And Joshua, throughout all that, while Moses was on the mount, he was faithful. He wasn't down there with them. And as a matter of fact, when they went down and they began to hear this, Joshua thought it was the noise of war. And he was ready to pull out a sword and go to battle. And he was told, no, this isn't what's going on. They're having church down there. It's just the wrong God that's involved in their worship. Now, God shows Joshua, after Moses is gone, that he's going to prosper him. He's going to have success. Only time the word is used in the Bible. Doesn't have anything to do with money. Doesn't have anything to do with a nice home. Doesn't have anything to do with a nice car. Any of those things that we would connect to success. It has to do with Joshua knowing what the will of God was and doing it. And God had showed him, hey, you're going to pick up the slack. You're going to pick up the mantle. You're going to go with what I've called you to do now. And Joshua, he said, I'm going to prosper you in this way. And you're going to have success. But he says it's all connected to that book. And then he says not only having the book was important, but you need to observe it. That is, you need to pay attention to it. And there are a lot of folks, brethren, that are in Bible-believing churches. And they just get caught up in going through the motions. Just the ritual of things. I mean, they know when to come, when to pray, when to bow their head, when to open their songbook, when to open their Bible. You know, a lot of them come in and they're faithful to come, just like Israel was faithful to keep those feasts and faithful to keep those days, but they're not observing anything. A lot of times people get involved in this. They never experience the voice of God. They never hear from God. They never meet with God. They never see the hand of God in anything. It happens throughout churches. It happens in everyday life. In Psalms 107, the psalmist just basically, he says, if people would just pay attention, you know what you'll see? He said, you'll see the mercy of God displayed on nations. You'll see the judgment of God displayed on nations. If you'll just pay attention, you'll observe these things. And we can see that today. That's not something that's just specific according to the day and time that the psalmist was living in. I mean, folks, there's some nations that God has been merciful to. America's one of them. For every day that we still have freedom and the blessings that we enjoy in this country, God is being merciful to us. He's withholding from this nation what we deserve. God's been good to us as Americans. And then we look out at some other nations there that haven't benefited so as well as America has. I mean, we've seen the hurricanes and the storms and the floods and the mudslides and the tsunamis and earthquakes, everything that's taken place that's wiped out these other nations. You know what the psalmist said? He said, if people will observe this, they'll see God. If they just will pay attention to what God's doing, they'll see, hey, over here's somebody God's showing mercy to. Over here's somebody God's being gracious to. He said they'll understand God. But as I said, a lot of times people walk away from those experiences there, situations where God is involved, and they walk away from there and they talk about El Nino or the environmental movement, you know, the global warming problem, all this nonsense. They don't see the hand of God even in what is deemed as an act of God. And observing the things that God tells us to pay attention to leads to obedience. And understand that. Obedience leads to blessing. If we'll just pay attention, Don't get caught up in the rut and ritual, ritualistic way of doing things, just getting caught in the motion of things there. Obedience leads to blessing. Observing, paying attention, the right things leads to obedience. And the first truth I've already mentioned in the way of just observing an obvious truth is that God is. God is. It's the first verse of the first chapter of the greatest book in the world. The Bible doesn't open up telling us an explanation about God. It doesn't give us an argument about the existence of God. The Bible doesn't open up telling us, giving us an introduction of all that God can do. It simply starts off with words that are designed to inspire faith. In the beginning, God. That's the way the book starts. And folks, that's the foundation of faith. That statement right there isn't just given to us so that we'll understand where everything came from. We'll have an idea of where it all started, you know. Although it does do that, yet first and foremost, it's a statement that is a foundation of faith. God is. God is. God, as I said, He could freeze the skies and He could write His word in fire and hold it there. And people could walk out there and read the Bible in the sky, in fire, in a frozen sky. God, there's no want of power for God to reveal Himself. But yet it pleased the omnipotent God. It pleased Him that men would know Him by faith. And the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. If God wants to reveal Himself, He could do it fully. But you know what He wants to do? He wants people to believe Him. He wants people to take Him at His word. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The reality of God, the rewarding of God's nature, those are two facts upon our approach to God and our service for the Lord. A man that has a faithful prayer life, he has one because he knows God is. And he knows that God's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, you say, well, we didn't come to church tonight, Brother Dilbert, for you to tell us God's real. Come on, man, is that where we're at? You need the preacher to preach to you that God's real? No, I'm just saying that there's some truths that are so obvious, a lot of times we live our lives ignoring them. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The Lord's a rewarder of those that do evil. You know, the Bible says He's watching those that do evil. He'll reward them for the evil they've done. The Bible says He's a rewarder of those that do good. He'll reward them for the good they've done. Hey, he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. A man reads his Bible. Why? Because he believes it's the Word of God. He believes God has something to say. He needs to hear from God. God will speak if he opens this book and he opens his heart and he humbles himself. God will speak. So he goes to the book and he waits to hear from the voice of God. The man that ignores his Bible, he can wave it and say, hey, I'm a King James Bible believer. He can make sure he's got the right one in his hand. But if he ignores it, he is living on little faith. He's not aware of that point, whatever situation he's going through. He's not aware. God speaks through that book. God has something to say to you. Somebody that doesn't read their Bible, hey, they know which one it is. But the reason they're not reading is because they don't want to hear from God. Or maybe because they don't believe they will hear from God. They just open it. God has nothing to say. They don't pray. They don't read the Bible. Sometimes they're not faithful to God's people or God's house. God's watching. God's watching. I mean, God's real. Amen. He exists. He rewards those who do right. He rewards those that do wrong. And we got to understand this principle about God. It's not deep. It's not a deep subject. I'm not pretending that it is. I'm just saying, are we paying attention to it? Are we? Because if we are, it's going to impact the way we conduct ourselves in public. It's going to impact the way we conduct ourselves in private. It's going to have a bearing on our family life. It's going to have a bearing on our finances. It's going to have a bearing in every aspect of our lives that God is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We become slackers when we lose that faith. It's not that suddenly we don't believe in God anymore. It's just we live like we don't believe in God anymore. We're not serving him because we think that he's not hearing us. He's not listening. He's not speaking to us. He's not paying attention. When we pay attention to this truth, God is, and we pay attention to his nature, he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, that'll lead to us acknowledging who God is. We'll acknowledge him, which is what we're supposed to do. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Just childlike faith. God is. We will acknowledge him. We'll worship him. We'll honor him. We will fear God. The more we know about God, folks, the more we fear him. He reveal himself in his word. He reveals himself in a general way out there in the world. We see his hand of judgment upon others. And yet we look and we realize that we've not experienced that judgment as they've experienced. We know his mercy upon our own lives. We've experienced his grace. We've tasted. We've saw that the Lord is good. And see, the more we experience that, not do we just fear him, we also love him. It leads to loving him. The knowledge of God leads to loving God. And it leads to serving him. Folks today don't serve him because they don't love him. They don't love him because they don't fear him. They don't fear him because they don't know him. They don't know him because they're not diligently seeking after him by faith. God's not going to get in the microscope or the telescope or the test tube. You're not going to find him out on some hieroglyphic writings in some cave somewhere in archaeological digs. No man's going to glory in his knowledge of God because he's so smart, so intelligent, so educated. God reveals himself to those of a humble heart who want to know him. God reveals himself to them. He gives light to them. Now, when that happens, we begin to know him. We understand him. And we love him. We fear him. We serve him. Now, next, another obvious truth here in Genesis chapter 1, right here at the beginning, as early as verse 2, is how that the Spirit of God brings order and form out of chaos. That's good to know. You say, why? Because this world's chaotic. People's lives are a mess. Sometimes my life is a mess. Amen. And it's easy just to throw up your hands sometimes. I mean, I've got some situations where I'm trying to help somebody. I'm trying to look at it. And if I allow myself, I'll sit down and think, well, there's no use. This is a mess. You're drove up. It's over. Wave the white flag. I've seen that thing happen over and over again. Right about the time I'm ready to give up, God moves in. It's never going to work out the way I've got it figured, you understand? But God knows what he's doing. And he can bring something great out of a mess. And here in verse 2 it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Now, if you're not going to pay attention reading through Genesis chapter 1, if you're just casually reading through there, you're bound to miss something. And if you observe this thing here and you pay attention, you realize there's a lot more taking place than what some people believe is going on. Because you get over in Genesis chapter 1, a lot of folks think that all that is just a summary of what the rest of the chapter is talking about. That Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, is just summarizing everything. And then he begins to give you the details on down through there. But if you'll stay awake and pay attention while you're reading through there, you'll realize there's a lot more going on than just that. You'll realize it's not just a summary taking place there, that there's an absolute something that takes place between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. And if you'll pay attention to it, you'll see it. See, a lot of folks they already got their mind made up before they ever open the book and read it for themselves. They only know what they've been taught. And they interpret everything according to the light they've been taught. But when you get in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you begin to realize that verse 1 is a complete statement. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's a complete statement. Completed. I mean, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's done. Period. That information stands alone, right? Everybody can see the period at the end of that verse. In the beginning, God created E-D, past tense. It's a done deal. Stands alone there. What do we know? We know from that verse, God exists. He's the creator. The heaven and the earth are His creation, period. Therefore, if we're just not going on what we learned, we're just kind of reading through here and we're paying attention to what we're reading as we get through there, you start looking at the contents of verse 2. And it's surprising if you're paying attention. Because you start to look at it and it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, since it says God created the heaven and the earth, why all of a sudden does it say the earth was without form and void? Why does it say that? That's a good question. And we should notice there that the Spirit of God, we understand the Spirit of God, His role in our salvation. He brought about reconciliation. He brought about regeneration. He brought about redemption in our life there. Now He gets to work, it says, upon the face of the waters. And that refers back to the face of the deep, which was in darkness. Now, if verse 1 is taken as a complete statement, which you couldn't really take it any other way, if verse 1 is a complete statement, then something happens that causes the earth to be in a state that it's in verse 2. Because verse 1 is not describing what we're reading about in verse 2. Obviously, something happens between verse 1 and verse 2 that's not spoken of here in this chapter. It's spoken of elsewhere throughout the Bible. And that interval, we understand, many of them, they call it the gap, whatever you want to call it there. There's just something that happens between those two verses. Obviously there, what happens is anyone's guess, but one thing we know is that God brought judgment by waters. We understand that. I believe God created, past tense, the heaven and the earth. I believe that. I believe verse 1. God created the heaven and the earth. And then because of something that was here and something that was going on, God wasn't pleased with it. He judged it. And He judged it by waters, just like He would later do in the case of the flood of Noah. And the result of this destruction that takes place there is the earth is without form and void, and darkness is upon the face of the deep. And then the Spirit of God begins to move and regenerate and renew things in a new creation, all in a way of being a prophetical type of what He does in the sinner now in the work of grace. The Spirit of God makes us again. He makes us again. We're new creatures in Christ. The Bible even says we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. It's the operation made without hands. It's the product of the Spirit of God working on us and in us and making us this new creature in Christ. And here's what it says in Psalms 104, verse 30. It says, listen carefully, I won't have you turn there, but here's what it says. It says, Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit. They are created, and Thou renewest the face of the earth. Renewest the face of the earth. And many of you know that the great proof in speaking about what I'm talking about is the cross-reference between what God told Adam and what God told Noah. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God told Noah, He said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And the Lord's use of the word there with Noah is obvious by its context. Now, a lot of folks, they don't want to settle for this simple explanation, so they'll take half the definition of Webster's dictionary and tell you that's what it means and leave the other half out. Well, if all you knew was the context of the word and how the Holy Spirit uses the word, you'd understand what replenish means. And in Genesis chapter 9, as he's talking to Noah, it's obvious there that something was here and it was destroyed after Noah's flood, and now they needed to replenish. They need to go in there and do it again. And then in Genesis 1:28, Adam, we see, is told the same thing. It says down there, God blessed them and God said unto them, he's talking to Adam now, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. You see, in this terms here, with words like renewest and replenish being used, you can't help but believe there's something going on between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And on top of all that, you carefully begin to look at the events of verse 1 and verse 2 and how they're interrupted with waters and darkness, which speaks of God's judgment. But also, if you compare the very first verse of the next chapter, you realize something's different. The first verse of chapter 2 says, Thus the heavens and the earth were finished in all the host of them. Now see, that statement there of Genesis 2:1 does not match the statement of Genesis 1:1. It doesn't match. Created, chapter 1, verse 1, shows accomplishment. It shows something finished, as the word finished shows in chapter 2, verse 1. That's the same. But then in chapter 2, verse 1, it speaks of heavens, plural. Heavens is plural there in that verse, and that obviously is not the statement of chapter 1, verse 1, because there it says that that God created the heaven and the earth, and then as we read the rest of the chapter, after it was created, He begins to divide the heavens. And that's what you read about. You're given a description of God dividing the heavens. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, it's different. So in the original creation there, you had essentially you had one heaven, and that's why it says heaven, because there's one. One heaven and earth, and then what follows there is heavens, it's plural, and it gets divided into three. Now, think of this. What of Lucifer's fall? You know, if there's no gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, where did the devil come from? When did he become the devil? What about Lucifer's fall? It has to happen before Genesis 1:2 and after Genesis 1:1 because the fire in which the devil and his angels are going to be cast into, that fire is not in the creation of Genesis 1:1. It had to come afterwards there, and that being the case, it has to come before the fall of man, because it wasn't made for man. Even though man, when he dies in his sins, he goes to hell, it wasn't made for him. So it's made before man shows up. And yet it's not recorded in the original creation right there. Lucifer did originally serve God as the anointed cherub that covereth, according to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11 through 15. And we understand, according to Isaiah chapter 14, he fell through pride in his heart, and there were angels that fell with him there, and now Satan is known as Satan. And we understand the fall there. Satan approached Eve in the garden to tempt her to rebel against the authority of God. That was his intention there. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and also Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, Satan is referred to as that old serpent. So he shows up with Adam, and he's that old serpent. Now, that title doesn't make any sense if he's only 5 days older than Adam. That doesn't make any sense. And Lucifer's service to God there is short-lived if he in the same week falls through pride. Now remember this. If you don't understand anything I'm talking about right yet, remember this. Satan is called the prince of this world by Jesus Christ in John chapter 12, verse 31. He's called the god of this world by the apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. What gives this claim there? Why does he have this connection? Why does he have this connection? Well, there's some connection to the world there. And the kingdoms of this world, apparently, they've even been delivered to his designation there. There's some sort of authority he's been granted over them, according to Luke chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 there, when he tells Christ, if you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus never even corrected Satan for saying that. Why? Because he is the god of this world. He is the prince of this world. And he shows up there in the Garden of Eden before the fall. He's already the serpent. He's already in opposition to God. And at which time there, he's already, by this point, occupied a throne. According to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 15. A throne indicates there's been some dominion. There's been a kingdom that he's had rule over there. A throne which is said to be, according to Isaiah 14, below the stars of God and below the heights of the clouds. There's only one place that could be. He's on earth. He has dominion here. And it's before Adam. And it's before Genesis 1:2, when God has destroyed everything and started over. He's called a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44, and it's said in 1 John 3:8, he sinneth from the beginning. Now, if there's no gap, what that means in essence is Lucifer was created Satan as a murderer and a sinner. And God did not make him a murderer and a sinner. According to Ezekiel 28:15, it says he was perfect from the time of his creation. He was perfect in beauty. But he was a murderer and a sinner at the time of the beginning of creation. Satan's fall had to happen between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. In which time there, he had a throne and he had a kingdom there. And God judged the world. God judged the world. That's why the word replenish is used to Adam Because just like he used it with Noah, there was something here before Noah, there was something here before Adam. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Simple statement. And then, something we don't know about in between Genesis 1 and 2, but we read about in other places in the Bible, something happened. And just as God judged it through the waters and the flood of Noah, later on, he does it there again because the earth is without form and darkness was upon it. Now, here's what God says. He's talking about the future now. Listen, he's talking about judging the world in the future. And here's what he says prophetically in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. And I won't have you turn there, but listen to what it says and listen to why the way it says it. Jeremiah, prophetically speaking, he says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens had no light. That's Jeremiah 4, 23. The context is of a future judgment. My point is that the Spirit of God, in describing that judgment, he says the earth was without form and void. And that word void shows up 23 times in the Bible, as it does in Numbers chapter 30, verse 12. Turns out to mean useless. Useless, of no use. It would stand for vanity, being uninhabited. Something that had to happen after Genesis 1:1, given that the Lord said by Isaiah 45:18, he says, For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He established it, he created it, not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. You know what he said? He said, When I made it, I didn't make it without form and void. In Isaiah 45, verse 18. He created the heaven and the earth to be inhabited. That's what he said. But then something happened, and it was without form and void because of God's judgment. That's what took place. It happened. Job 38, verses 4 through 7. The morning stars, the sons of God, sang and shouted at the laying of the foundations of the earth. It's not without form and void, man. I mean, if they're there in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 is all connected and there's no gap between them, what are they singing about? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and if that means it's just this big, useless, vain, formless mass and blob, if that's what it is, what are they singing for joy about? But they're singing when he created it. They're singing, according to Job 38, verses 4 through 7 there, when he laid the foundations of the earth. But it was without form and void later through judgment. And speaking of that time there, before the six-day creation there, it looks like there's a kingdom there. There's something there that causes him to bring it to waste without form and void. Now, what's the point in all this? What's the point I'm trying to make? Well, I believe all this is obvious. If you start to read and you become observant, you pay attention to what you're reading there, you don't become mindless, you don't become flippant there, but you meditate on this. Once you see it, you realize that from the beginning, God the Holy Spirit created order and form out of chaos. It was a mess. Why was it a mess? Because of God's judgment, because of sin. There was some wickedness that was here. God brought judgment. It was without form and void. But the Spirit of God moved. And God said, Let there be light. Psalms 107, here's how we make application of that. Psalms 107, verse 13 says, They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. Boy, I can relate with that. He goes on to say, He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands asunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Here's the way the New Testament puts it. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, verse 2 said that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Looks pretty bleak. It's chaotic. It's useless. It's vain. It's void. It's uninhabitable. And then God said, Let there be light. And there was light. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. Now, another obvious truth that I'd like for you to observe tonight, and that is that light rules over darkness. That's important. We need to observe that. Now, why do we need to observe that? Because you get over there in 1 John, and in 1 John, he says this, and this is important. I want to just go through this with you real quick, and I got some folks I've got to meet here in just a minute, so I'll wrap it up. But here's what he says. He says, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." He said, "I'm writing something to you that your joy may be full." Now, what is he going to write? He says this, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Now listen, Christian. You remember what I told you when I got saved? I sit down here and, it's different. I learned right off the bat, one of the first things I ever learned about faith down in the South is it's different here than it is anywhere else. And I sit down here in a class, and the teacher said, "How many of you are Christians in here? You know the story." And I looked around to see who was the nerd that was going to raise his hand, and I was the nerd that didn't raise his hand. Every kid in the class had their hand raised, saying, "I'm saved, I'm a Christian." And I was the only one that didn't. I looked around and realized, boy, you know, I'm sticking out here. And you know what I did? I raised my hand. I said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian too." I didn't know how to become a Christian. That was the thing I was crying myself to sleep about at night. I didn't know how to be saved. I didn't know what it meant. I knew I wasn't one, but you know what I felt that day? I felt pressure. I felt pressure. Peer pressure down here is different than it is everywhere else. Up there, you know, someone says, who believes in God? You get up north, you get out west. Who believes in God? Who believes the Bible? And the Christian... I do. Down here, the unsaved man says, "Well, I do," just to fit in. You see, down here you got folks that say they're Christians when they're not. They feel the pressure. They feel the pressure to succumb to the religious communities that we live in down south in the Bible Belt. There's some blessings. There's some benefits to being in the Bible Belt. I love it. I love our heritage. I do. But there is that pressure, and you can't deny it. So here's what I learned. I learned this, that you and I included, we have a way of deceiving ourselves. That's why we're given the command not to be deceived. We're given the command, let no man deceive you. Why? Because people will trick you. People will deceive you if you let them. We're also given the command not to deceive ourselves. How? By being a hearer of the word only and not a doer of the word, deceiving our own selves. We sit and we listen to preaching. We have tapes. We have CDs. We have all this stuff. We think that means something. We act like it to each other because of that pressure. We're all right with God in here tonight. Everybody here is right with God. Prayer life's what it's supposed to be. Boy, I read the Bible all the time. Witnessed everybody know how. Amen. That's what we want everyone to believe. That's the pressure. You understand? We don't have the right kind of relationship. We're not as relaxed around each other as we ought to be down here. We always got to put on the dog and act like we're something we're not. We end up deceiving our own selves after a while. That's what happens. And we're putting on the dog. We're putting on the act for folks there. And after a while, we need advice like this. He says, "God is light. In him is no darkness at all." Here's what he says. If we say, now this is pertinent, folks. Listen to me. If we say, that is, we're saying something, something else is different. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Sometimes we just need the Spirit of God to walk by and just slap us and say, "Quit lying. You're in darkness. You're not walking with God." He's not saying who's saved and who's lost here in this passage. He's simply pointing out who's walking with God and who's not. Listen, you and I ought not be opposed to being shown that we're not walking with God when we're not walking with God. The thing that would cause us to resist that is pride, pure and simple. We need to humble ourselves. When he comes through there and he says, "Hey, you say you're walking and you're walking with God, but look at you, you're walking in darkness, and God is light. In him is no darkness at all." You can't walk in darkness and walk with God at the same time, he's saying. You and I, we ought to just bow our heads and say, "You're right, Lord. You're exactly right. Can't be done." Folks, listen. In this very passage, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, there's no sense in us trying to get hard here. And so it's not talking about, "I am right with God." If we say we have no sin, We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we, John includes himself in here, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm glad that part of abiding in the light and walking with God is just keeping a short account. Being able to say, God, that was pride, pure and simple. That was dishonesty. That was laziness. That was hard. That was bitterness. I was bearing a grudge. I was fearful. I was discouraged. Whatever. Lack of faith, God. Whatsoever's not of faith is sin. I knew to do right. I didn't do it, God. I failed you. Sin. See, we need to keep short accounts with God. Walk in the light as he's in the light. He just said, why? Why is he telling us this? That our joy may be full. That our joy may be full. You know what? What's missing in the average church today, the reason why they popped in all the entertainment they have, it's a substitute for joy. Because Christians are miserable. Because we don't want to put on the dog. Man, this is real. It's real. And if it doesn't seem real to us, it's because we're putting on the dog. If we'll get back to just recognizing a few things here, just be observant. Pay attention. God is. He can make something out of nothing. He can make good things out of a mess. His creative power is in his word. He creates with a purpose. He has design to what he's doing. And on top of all that there, light rules over darkness. That's the way God's ordained it. And folks, you and I need to hear that, because there is darkness in our heart. And there's a world of darkness around us. And it, again, it doesn't take a week to backslide. It doesn't even take a whole day. Just get a raw attitude about something and it just affects you and the way you see everything and everybody. And suddenly that darkness, see, it's not what goes in, it's what's coming out. And that stuff starts to get and seep out of our heart and get out there, and it corrupts the whole life. That's what happens. And we start talking like that and thinking like that and acting like that. Hey, we need the Spirit of God to slap us and say, you're in darkness. You're not walking with God. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Confess your sins. Confess your sins. And the Bible says that his word, thy word, is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. And it says the entrance of thy words giveth light. We need the book in us. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. That's what we need. We need the light of the word. Why? Because it drives out darkness. It rules over darkness. But we won't be in this book if we don't believe it's from God. Or we don't believe it's God's word. He speaks to everybody else, but he ain't going to speak to me. You see, that's a lack of faith. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He's not picking and choosing. He's not like that. He's not playing a chess game up there. He's merciful to the merciful. He's gracious to the gracious. He's faithful to the faithful. If you want to hear from him, he's got something to say. If you'll talk to him, he says you can come boldly under the throne of grace and find help in time of need. We can find it. We can come to the throne of grace. It's open for all of us. Amen. We got to realize his nature. His nature is this: cast all your care on me, for I care for you. That's his nature. Give it to me. Give it to me. Come to the throne. Find some help. I'm a rewarder of them that'll get serious and seek after me. On your knees, in the book, in the house of God, God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. All right, let's bow our heads tonight. We'll be dismissed in prayer. If you'll stand. Folks, thank you for being here tonight. I appreciate it. I appreciate your faithfulness. Be in prayer about the request that's been made. And please remember the situation I mentioned. I can't get into any details about it. But there sure is a brother that needs your prayers. And the Lord knows who he is. And I would have you pray for him, please. God, have mercy on him. Father, Lord God,